Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 2 Chronicles and selected verses from chapter 31 and 32. So first of all, chapter 31, verses 1 to 6, and then a couple of passages from chapter 32. Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession. And Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites according to their divisions, each man according to his service, the priests and the Levites for burnt offerings and peace offerings, to serve, to give thanks, and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. The king also appointed a portion of his possessions for the burnt offerings, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and the new moons and the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. As soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of grain and wine, oil and honey, and of all the produce of the field, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. And the children of Israel and Judah, who dwelt in the cities of Judah, brought the tithe of oxen and sheep, also the tithe of holy things, which were consecrated to the Lord, their God. They laid in heaps. And then chapter 32, verses 1 to 8. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" And he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also he repaired the millow in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in abundance. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles." And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And finally, verses 24 to 31. In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign, and healed him, of course. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore the wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, And he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, oil, and stalls for the all kinds of livestock, and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided for cities for himself, and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we recall from last week's sermon that the first step of the process of restoration taken by Hezekiah was to lead and encourage all Israelites to celebrate the Passover and thus to bring their minds back to their indebtedness to God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And certainly people can be moved by special services, whether it be at Easter, or whether it be at Christmas, or whether it be some other special service, maybe Pentecost, maybe it's a crusade, maybe it's, a convention, that they can be moved in such a way that they are brought to see perhaps their neglect of their faith. And so there's motivation for them to, or resolve anyway, to make a better attempt, to make amends for their waywardness and to start afresh, almost like New Year's resolutions. We're going to do better. We're going to improve. Such times can be useful and serve, as it were, as a spark to that will rekindle that flame of service and devotion to God. But our passage this morning provides us with a caution, namely that such events alone will not be successful in ensuring that we remain in spiritual health. Just like one good meal alone will not ensure that we return to good health, so one spiritual event, an encounter, will fail to maintain prolonged spiritual health. And so Hezekiah once again serves as a wonderful example to us as to how we can not only restore our faith, but maintain it over time. We will come to see that all that we need for life and for godliness has been provided for us by God. So we don't have to go looking for it. We just have to utilize it. We just have to use what God has made available. And so we simply need to identify such provisions and embrace and use them as God has ordained. So we're not only interested in rousing people to take a fresh look at their spiritual state and to see perhaps a neglect that has taken place, but we want to put them on the path that will keep them there, keep them in spiritual health. And so we find that in our passage then, first of all, by maintaining the sacred ministry, or we might say as members of using the sacred ministry. And the first thing that we see in this passage is, in order for us to do that, we have to reject all false worship. I mean, that's what we have in the first verse of chapter 31. It says, when all this was finished, that's the Passover, the celebration of the Passover, all Israel were present, went out to the cities of Judah, and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places and the altars from all Judea, Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then they returned to their own cities and their own possessions. In other words, there is no way that we can have genuine love for the Lord and maintain that while we hang on to idols or tolerate them. I mean, that is such an obvious statement. I mean, what wife is going to receive with open arms an unfaithful husband when he said he's sorry, but he comes with his mistress on his arm? I mean, who is going to take that seriously? And so it's the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that if we neglected our faith over a while, and now we make a fresh start, we want to get back, and we come to him, but we hang on to all of our idols? Now, of course, we don't imagine, even though that may be the case in some situations. Now, we don't imagine that you're going to have idols in your homes. You're not going to have statues that you put and you bow down to. But the heart of a catechism helps us to understand what idolatry is. It's not necessarily having idols in a cabinet that you open up and bow down before every day. It's having or inventing anything in which we trust. It's having something that we raise up to the same level as God. So if we want to make a fresh start, if we want to love God, if we want to serve him, if we want to nurture that faith, you cannot have anything else that you keep looking to as help, as encouragement, as strength. That it's those things that we turn to. It can be people, it can be possessions, it can be whatever it is that we have in our life. That we think, I don't have to worry because I've got this person to turn to, or I've got this much money and it'll get me out of all kinds of trouble. And so when we have struggles in our life, the first thing that we do is not turn to the Lord, we turn to those things. That's idolatry. That's not following the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not engendering and nurturing our faith. If every time we have a problem, we run away from God to somebody else. No, we have to break down all of those things. We have to reject them. The prodigal son, you see, didn't send an email to his dad and said, oh, by the way, I'm sorry. He had to leave that life. He had to leave where he was. He had to return home to be under his father's roof, to obey him, to love him. And so one event is not going to do it for us. It has to be a prolonged daily that we turn to him. In fact, of the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul addresses them, and he said that they were those that turned from idols. They turned from idols to the living God. You can't just add God to one of your gods and say, which a lot of people do. You go to India, right? I mean, they have a lot of idols, a lot of gurus that they believe in. And so if you talk to them about Christ, one of the temptations is just to add him to one of them. But you have to make that very clear. It doesn't work that way. That you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And the Thessalonians had to understand that. And Paul commended them for it. He says, you turned from your idols. You turned away from them, just like the people did here. They broke down all those idols, and they turned to the living God. And so if there is to be a return for us, then it needs to be a rejection of all of that. Like marriage, we must return like Gomer to an exclusive relationship with our Lord and Savior. But not only that, we read also in this chapter that there was an emphasis on upholding the ordained offices. We read that Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites according to their divisions, each man according to his service. The priests and the Levites for burnt offerings and peace offerings, to serve, to give thanks, and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. Notice that he did not simply appoint those that he chose. I mean, it wasn't favors. It wasn't, I like these people, so I'm going to appoint them to these offices, which of course was done later on in the church, whether it's in England or whether it's in other countries. People got these offices of bishops not because they were religious people. I mean, they were very lucrative positions, and so they got them. But Hezekiah doesn't act in that way. The priesthood was already determined by God. The tribe of Levi was chosen by God to serve him. They did not have an allotment in terms of land. Their whole life was to be in service to God. They were the Levites. Most of the tribe, of course, served as Levites. So they were to help the priests and take down the tabernacle, put the tabernacle up. Also other things when the temple came, music, for example, singing, they were all ordained offices, Levites. And the priesthood, of course, went to the family of Aaron. And so the priesthood was always those, the males of those descendants of Aaron. And so Hezekiah did not invent a special class of priests. He simply followed what God had already given in the law of Moses. God is the one who saw it as necessary and beneficial to provide for his people servants, to serve in that capacity. He could have just let people come to him himself, but no. Why? Because he doesn't want people to have access to him? No, because people need to be consecrated in order to come to him. And so they had to offer sacrifices in order, and they couldn't even offer them themselves. The priests had to do it. It was all an attempt by God to impress upon people his holiness. And though he wanted them to approach him, nevertheless, they could not forget that holiness. And therefore, there were these ways and means. And so God provided priests. The people didn't want to go into the presence of God. They would be destroyed. And so they were thankful. Even as they said to Moses, oh, you speak to him. We don't want to speak to him. We're fearful. So God provided a means through the ordained offices. And God has provided the church from the New Testament on, also with offices that are not now restricted to a certain class of people, the tribe of Levi, for example. But nevertheless, it is still God that determines who is to serve him. And so God has laid out in his word very clearly that, first of all, that only men are to serve him in these offices, and secondly, that these men need to be qualified, and those qualifications are given in the scriptures. And we are to use those qualifications carefully in selecting from our midst those people that will serve as elders and deacons and ministers. But that's the way that God has chosen to minister to his people. Now, of course, nowadays, we have entered into the new wisdom. And so the churches look, sad to say, even churches look at those offices and they modify them at will. And so now we there's less distinguishing of those offices. Now, as I've said before, those offices are made into like board members or the chief executive officer. We're using a business model rather than what God provided. And they think it works better. They think it's more efficient. Well, yeah, if you're running a business, but we're not running a business. And so those offices are to be highly valued by us. They're to be nurtured by us. We're to pray for those people. We're to follow God's word very closely because they are the means by which our faith is maintained. They are the means by which our faith is fed and we are nourished day by day. And they had their hands full. Believe you me, they had their hands full. But that's the way that God chose. And not only that, but there is the practice in terms of worship as it was prescribed by God. Again, Hezekiah did not come up with new worship forms. He did not come up with a book of worship that they had to follow. It was already given in the law of Moses. He simply put it into effect. And so he says what the priests were to do. Each man according to his service. The priests and the Levites and the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, to serve, to give thanks, and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. And then he goes on, the king also appointed a portion of his possessions for burnt offerings, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, for the burnt offerings for the Sabbath, and the new moons and the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. So we have a book of worship. God already gave them one. It was the law of Moses. And they were to worship at set times. It wasn't just whenever you like. No, no, no. There were set times. And there were set things to do in those times. They couldn't just, you know, freewheel it, as we see so often today. No, there was prescribed worship. And that's why we in the Reformed faith, jealously guard what we call the regulative principle, which is that God is to be worshipped in no other way than what he has prescribed in the scriptures. So if the scriptures don't tell us to worship in that manner, we're not going to worship in that way that people suggest. Only what is written. Not we can do everything that the Bible doesn't positively negate. I mean, that's just ludicrous. I mean, there are others that have that kind of qualification. But then the Bible has to be hundreds and hundreds of volumes long saying you don't do this, you don't do this. I mean, that's no way to regulate worship. So we're not to say, well, the Bible doesn't say we can't do it, so we'll do it. No, 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 no. The Bible has to tell you what to do. That's what we follow. That's like children saying, well, my parents didn't specifically say I shouldn't do this, I shouldn't do that. I mean, how many regulations are we going to make? No, no, no. We're to worship God in the way that he has positively told us. And so as our Reformed worship, that's why we worship that way. Is it popular? Is that what the masses flock to? They think, oh, it's such a good time. No. But that's not the purpose. The purpose is not to attract people because by pandering to their needs and desires and feelings. If that was the case, God really didn't do a good job, did he? Do you think the priest did the sacrifices different every time so the people would be captivated and excited about the way that they were doing it? Not at all. Because the whole focus was approaching God. The whole focus was worship. It wasn't, how do I feel? No, the whole point was having access to God. And so Hezekiah laid all of these things out and he provided for all of these the things that they needed to make those sacrifices. In fact, there were daily, every day, morning and evening, there were sacrifices, burnt sacrifices. And then on the Sabbath, there were the daily sacrifices. And then on top of that, there was the Sabbath sacrifices. And so everything was laid out. And yet we still think, as you know, in terms of churches, do we have to worship twice? I mean, can't we just do it once? Where does in the Bible does it say we have to worship twice? I mean, it's hard to fathom. If you were there in the Old Testament, it's hard to see why we wouldn't see that. Every day they did it, morning and evening, morning and evening, morning, for thousands of years. And we still, in our enlightened state, say, do we really have to do it twice? And I'm not talking about the liberal churches, you understand. I'm talking about supposedly conservative churches that are questioning whether we really have to worship twice. And what has engendered that? Is there some new theology that they've come up with? New passages that they've come up with? Why are they even raising that question? Because people don't come to the evening service. So the people are driving it. And not through any theology. The theology is clearly there in the scriptures. No. We need to follow the pattern of worship that God has provided for us in his word. Whether it's popular with people or not. That's the way that we should function if we are going to have our faith maintained by the regular means of grace that God has given. And then also he talks about remunerating through tithes. And so Hezekiah instructs the people, commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support. Again, it wasn't something that he was just making up like taxes, right? Nowadays, everywhere you go, you're taxed. No, he didn't make it up. This was from God himself. This is going back to the law of Moses. That's the way the priests were to be supported because they didn't have any land, right, in the sense that they had an allocation of land, even though they did have places to live, of course. But those cities were given to them by the other tribes. They didn't have a whole territory to themselves, but they were given cities and lands for their animals. They were given by the other tribes. But in terms of their daily support, it was given through tithes. And they were also to take from the offerings that were offered in terms of the animal sacrifices. The priests were able to take the meat. So that's what Hezekiah is reestablishing. And the people understood that. Nobody moaned and said, oh no, more taxes, more taxes. In fact, we find that they brought in abundance. It was overwhelming. And in the end, what happened was they didn't know where to put all of this stuff. There were heaps and heaps of stuff. And so Hezekiah has to instruct them to make room and build rooms so that they could store all of these things. So the church ministry, and as Paul, of course, himself says, the servant is worthy of his hire. And so the church ministry is not to be viewed as optional, for it is a vital part of our spiritual health. Yes, it takes investment. Yes, it takes effort. But what is more valuable than a healthy relationship with God? To have that nourished. To have people that watch over us as shepherds, to guide us, to lead us, to comfort and encourage us, and to challenge us when we are tempted to go astray. So this is the means. These are the means that were instituted by Hezekiah in terms of these reforms. And then there was the maintaining of spiritual health through sacred lifestyle. So these were things that were done, first of all, communally, but now in terms of personally. First of all, we're to strengthen our defenses. Spiritual life is a warfare. And if you don't know that, then there's something wrong with your spiritual life. I mean, for a person to go to Afghanistan Afghanistan or Iraq on a tour of duty and come back and not really realize that he was in a war zone, there's something wrong. And so it is with us. For us to claim to be believers and live our Christian life and never come face to face with the enemy at all, and not even to recognize the enemy, there's something disturbingly wrong. It's a battle. There's a war going on, says Paul, even in his heart. The flesh militates, fights against the spirit. We have that tussle going on. As believers, that ought to be a common experience for us. And so, in this spiritual warfare, we need to take steps. I mean, after all, the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And in the Old Testament then, this struggle in terms of our spiritual life is given to us in tangible form in terms of the enemies of Israel. Right? So in very tangible ways, we see that struggle. So Israel was constantly being attacked by the nations around them, and that served them as impressing upon them this spiritual truth that we have expressed in the New Testament, of course, in terms of that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities and powers and stuff like that. They saw it in very tangible terms. And so when Hezekiah, in chapter 32, the first portion that we read, when he starts strengthening Israel, when he starts building defenses, when he repairs the walls of Jerusalem, puts another wall outside, it's not simply a political action that he's taking. It's just as spiritual. He's concerned for the defense of God's people. And so that is on a collective level, but also on an individual level, we need to see that's what we need to do. We have to guard our faith as something that is constantly under attack. We have to use, in the New Testament way of expressing it, we have to use the armor of God that God has provided, that we looked at last Sunday evening. We have to use those avenues. Just as he had to go and look at the walls and say, hey, they need repairing. We need to build these up. We need to put cities here and build them up. You need to do that in your own life. If you're going to maintain good spiritual health, you need to do that in your own life. Where do you need defenses? Where do you need to change things? Are there places that you go that get you in trouble? You ought not to go to those places. There's a change that you have to make. Are there friends that you hang around with that get you into trouble and lead you into all of those things? There are friendships that you have to break. That's what it means to defend yourself. That's what it means to build up your defenses. Where you're vulnerable, that's where you have to devote your effort and time. The devil will find that weak spot in your life. And if you're not watching it, then just like these kings, these conquering kings, they would come and they would attack Israel. And so that weak spot had to be corrected. And that's what Hezekiah did. And so we have to see that in spiritual ways. And so you have to see that in your life. I mean, we do that, of course, as a church, as office bearers. That is our task, to watch for the well-being of the church, to watch for error, to watch for error in doctrine, in behavior. So we have to bolster those things up if there's anything lacking. But we have to do it also with respect to our lives, personally. We have to spend time looking at those things, evaluating those things, making changes where changes are necessary. That's your responsibility as individuals. I'm not going to say, well, here, as some people say, or here are five steps, do these. No, the steps are not going to help anyone. Right? They're instruments that will help, but you have to do them with all of your heart. You have to pay attention to them. You have to guard and see the importance of your faith. But then also there was the exercising of faith. We have to put it into action. Faith, in order to grow, needs to be used, just like muscles, right? There needs to be some resistance to those muscles. Otherwise, they're not going to be tested. They're not going to be strengthened. And so we have to do that with our faith. And here Hezekiah does it. This king, Sennacherib, he comes, the king of Syria, and he's been having a good time conquering many other cities and nations. And so he comes to Jerusalem, and so he lays siege. And he's still busy with another city, but he's already planning ahead. He's already planning to come and take over Hezekiah. And so he taunts him, right? He says, Look, you know, don't think that you're going to escape, because I mean, look at all the lists that I've already, you know, taken care of. And these people had their gods too, they had their idols, but none of them were able to help. I mean, it's just a whole, this religion is just a crock. It doesn't help. And here all the evidence that I have to show you that it doesn't work. And so why, you know, why would you fight? I mean, why don't you just give up? Why don't you just lay down and roll over and let me, you know, come in without a fight? I mean, why go through all the trouble? So give up. And so Hezekiah is faced with that. He can't deny that the king of Assyria has had all of these victories. He can't deny the fact that all of these cities that trusted in their idols failed, so in that sense, the idols failed to deliver them. I mean, that was evidence, right? No way that he could cancel that out and deny it. So what was he to do? You see, there are times in our lives when the devil acts exactly like that. And he brings all this evidence, right, into our life. Look at the way people act. Look at the way the people are destroyed. Look at the way the people ruin their lives. That's the same way your life is headed. That's what's going to happen to you unless you compromise your faith, unless you stop acting in the way that the Bible tells you. It's going to get you in a whole host of trouble. Tell the truth all the time? Keep the Sabbath every week? Are you kidding? Your business is going to suffer. You're going to lose. Be chaste? Are you kidding me? You want a relationship or not? You want to get married or not? If you're going to act in this way, you're never going to get a relationship. You're never going to get anyone interested in you, because that's not the way that people act these days. You have to be one of the crowd. That's the way he argues. And it's hard to argue back unless we argue by faith. See what Hezekiah says to the people. They couldn't deny all the military people that they had surrounding them. They were outnumbered. They were stronger than they. But look how he argues. He says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him." So he recognized the fact that they were outnumbered. "For there are more with us than with him." Now, where does he get that from? There's tons of armies out there. Where does he get this nonsense statement that there are more with us than with them? Because he's looking by faith. You remember that wonderful and encouraging passage in the scriptures where Elisha is there with his servant, and he's been a thorn in the side of the king of Assyria, saying where he's going to be and what he's going to do before he ever does it. And so they surround the whole his house. And so when the servant gets up in the morning and he looks, oh my goodness, there's armies all around. I mean, there's no way of escape. And he's just beside himself. He just panicked. And so Elijah gets up, and Elisha prays to the Lord, "Lord, please open his eyes. Please help him see." See what? He wanted the Lord to open the eyes of his servant so the servant could see by faith rather than by sight. And when that happened, lo and behold, he saw the multitudes of the hosts of the Lord between them and the army. And there were more there than there were of the army. But it was by faith that he had to see that. If we don't trust in the Lord, we don't look to the Lord, we won't argue this way. But when we have faith, then we will argue the way Hezekiah is arguing. When everything is arrayed against you, when everything looks like you're going to be defeated, you have to use faith. You have to argue by faith. You have to say, "Look, God is on my side. How can I lose? even though it looks like I'm going to lose. Just like David when he stood against Goliath. Did he stand a chance, humanly speaking? Absolutely not. But he stood his ground. Because he knew that Goliath was not fighting David, this teenager. He was fighting the God of hosts. People of God, that's the way John argues. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So don't back down. Don't compromise. Stand firm. God will bless you. God will provide for you in ways that you never imagined. But you have to stand firm. We need to stand against the devil and he will flee us. But while he's rushing towards you, it's awfully, awfully tempting to turn around and hike it out of there. Or just to lay down everything and say, I give up. No, no, no. When he's raging at us, stand firm, be courageous, because they that are with us are more than they that are in the world. Why? With him is the arm of flesh. Let's look at the weapons. With him is the arm of flesh, with the king of Assyria. But with us is the Lord God of Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. And the people, it says, were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah. People of God, the only way that our faith is going to be maintained and strengthened is for you to stand firm alone. Not you stand with the elders and the minister by your side holding your hand and saying, oh, now to stand firm. No, no, no. You have to learn to stand by yourself. Maybe in small things, but that's where you start. You start with the small things. You stand for the Lord, and he protects you and gives you success. And now you get strengthened to stand in greater battles. But there's no easy way. Stand and argue by faith and not by sight. And finally, we have a walk of humility. Up until now, Hezekiah has been a wonderful example to us. But as you know, we're not all perfect, and neither was he. And so Hezekiah has this problem that he was sick. And so he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord healed him, gave him 15 more years, gave him a sign. The sundial, of course, you remember, he said, ask me a first sign. And so he gave him a sign, and the sundial went back 10 degrees. To show that what God said would happen. But the thing was, he became proud. Instead of showing love for God, for being gracious to him, Hezekiah became proud in and of himself. And the Lord was about to destroy Jerusalem and Judah. But then Hezekiah humbled himself, and God didn't carry that out, or not in the days of Hezekiah anyway. But then they had envoys or ambassadors came from Babylon. Now just imagine this. I mean, talk about our God being down and we're being so proud that nothing can disturb us. Ambassadors come from Babylon. Now, I'm sure you must have heard about Babylon. So they come. So what does he do? He gives them a guided tour of everything that he had. He showed them all the treasuries that he had. I mean, that's like some stranger comes to our house and we say, oh, yeah, come on up. Oh, here's where we keep all the money. Here's where we keep all that. I mean, what is he doing? Is he not afraid? Doesn't he think? But you see, he's so proud. He's so self-confident that he's laying all of these things for everyone to see. So what? That they will say how great he is? Is that the reason? That they will think how wonderful Hezekiah is? How powerful he is? Is that why he's doing it? Why is he showing them all of these things? If it's not to boost his pride. And so when Isaiah says to him, who are these people? Oh, there were some ambassadors. What did you show them? I showed them everything. Everything. And Isaiah says to him, all of these things, they're going to carry away. your children are going to be carried away. It's not going to go well for you. But then he said, but not in his days. And you know what Hezekiah's response was? At least not in my day. I mean, he didn't care for the people. Didn't he care for his children? Didn't he care for Judah? His only response was, at least it's not going to happen in my day. You know, sad to say, sometimes we can act that way, and certainly the country is acting that way. We do things and we make decisions that are not going to go well for us in the future. But we don't care. I mean, that's the way the country is acting. We're going all into debt, and even though people are saying we're robbing our grandchildren, they still don't care. And as a church, we need to be careful in that regard as well. We have to act and conduct our ministry in such a way that we are laying a solid foundation for generations to come. We can't just think of ourselves. We have to make sure that we hand to the next generation a faithful church that has a solid foundation and practices that are solidly based in the scriptures. We can't just live for the day and appeal to people based on just circumstances that we face. No, we have to establish a church and practices that will be a blessing for the nurturing and the maintaining of the faith of our grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And Hezekiah lost sight of that. And though God was gracious to him, nevertheless, it got him into trouble. So when we walk with the Lord and things are going wonderful, let us be careful that we don't say in our pride, oh, I can stand in my own strength. To our dying day, we're going to have to use these means of grace. To our dying day, we're going to have to trust in the Lord. To our dying day, we have to keep saying, he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And without him, we are not able to stand. And we need to know that. And we need to instill that in our children too. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the means of grace that you have provided for us. We're thankful that they are written for us at large in the scriptures. And they've been practiced by your church for many generations. And so, our Father, we're thankful for this rich inheritance and heritage that we have. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us a trust and confidence in your ways so that we do not go running after the world and changing things because the world pressures us to do so. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might use the means of grace as you have given them to strengthen our faith. And Lord, that we might instill that in our children too, so that our church may continue for many generations this wonderful and sacred ministry of calling people to repentance and faith and nurturing them that you draw to yourself. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would hear our prayers and that you would bless us further this day in all that we do, for we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.